The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
So I would invite you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 14. I want to continue in our worship this morning by looking at God's Word. We're in the midst of our study of the gray areas. We're still looking at Romans 14, and we're still dealing with this topic of Christian liberties, Christian freedoms. We're talking about issues that the Bible doesn't specifically address. We're talking about issues where the Scripture gives no specific, clear guidelines on these particular issues. I said this last week, but I want to say it again this morning, just to be very clear, we are not talking here about black and white doctrinal issues. We're not talking about issues that are very clearly stated in the Scriptures. We're not talking about those and those issues. We're going to hold fast to those issues. We're not going to compromise. We're going to draw a hard line in the sand where Scripture draws a hard line in the sand. We're not talking about those things. We're also not talking about clear sinful issues, issues in our life where we are violating Scripture. We are commanded in Scripture to forsake sin and to pursue holiness. And we're commanded then to pursue those who know Christ, who are in sin, that we may lovingly win them back. So we are going to judge one another. When it comes to sin, we're going to admonish one another. We're going to plead with one another to turn from sin. So we're not talking about that. We're talking in Romans 14 about personal preferences, Christian liberties, areas where the Bible is silent. We've given numerous examples of these over the last couple weeks. The drinking of alcohol, what do you do there? The kind of forms of entertainment that you engage in, how to educate your children, whether that's public or private or homeschool. Those are all gray areas. In our elder meeting yesterday, one of the elders reminded me of one of the gray areas that we dealt with here early on, my first year or two here, was the issue of an American flag in the auditorium. Do we have a flag? Do we not have a flag? If we have a flag in the auditorium, where do you put it? You can see there's no flag. We resolve that issue, just remove it entirely. These are gray areas. And we've said that the prevailing attitude that we need to have in these issues is love. We need to accept each other because we're going to land in different places. We're going to have different preferences when it comes to these areas where the Scripture is silent. And so Paul is wanting us in Romans 14 to make sure that our attitude towards one another in these areas is love. That if we're going to have unity, if we're going to have harmony, if there's going to be a true oneness in our fellowship, then it has got to be love that permeates these relationships as we accept one another. We have said that there are two groups of people that Paul is referring to here in Romans chapter 14 and 15, and it is the strong and the weak. And we've defined these over the last couple weeks. The strong are those who are free in Christ. They understand their liberties. They understand what it means to be united with Christ. They're more liberated in their Christian freedoms. They're not constrained by ceremonies and traditions and rules and regulations. They're not legalistic. They're free in Christ, and they understand that, and they live that way. And their tendency, the strong, is going to be to look down on those who are weak and despise them and treat them with contempt because they see those people as more narrow and confined and more legalistic and rigid and restricted. And their tendency is going to be to mock them and to ridicule them and maybe even to poke fun at them because they're so narrow. The weak are, of course, the other category of people, the Scripture calls them the weak because they're not weak in character and they're not weak in their trust of the Lord, but they are more weak when it comes to their understanding of Christian liberties, meaning their conscience does not free them to engage in certain kinds of activities because of past habits or patterns or experiences or the way they were brought up or their previous life habits or something in their past that has caused them to not be as free in a particular area. Scripture calls them weak in their understanding of and living out their faith in Christ. It doesn't mean they're weak Christians or bad Christians or less of a Christians or somehow displeasing to the Lord. None of that. It just means that their ability to engage in certain gray areas is restricted by their conscience. Their tendency is going to be to pass judgment. To look at those of you who have more freedom and more liberty, and they're going to see you and they're going to assume that you're more loose. You're kind of just abusing your liberties, and they're going to look at you and condemn you for those freedoms, and they're going to want to impose their standard upon you and others because they're more comfortable with that restricted, narrow, confined sense of the gray areas. So that's where we've been. We've explained these two different categories of people, and the more I thought about it over the last week, the more I realized there's actually nuances within those categories. So let me explain this to you and see if you can understand what I'm referring to. There are some Christians who would consider themselves to be strong, who are more free in their conscience, who actually use their Christian liberties as a covering for sin. There are some Christians who claim to be exercising their Christian liberty, but they're just wanting to essentially justify an evil in their life. And they use the gray areas as a way to explain that or to cover that. They view their liberty as a license to sin. Peter talks about this in 1 Peter 2, verse 16. He says, "Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil." There are some Christians who do this. They engage in some sort of sinful conduct or sinful behavior, and they claim they're free to do it. I'm free in Christ. I'm liberated. Well, that's not proper. That's not what Paul has in mind here. Related to that, there are some who claim that they're exercising their Christian liberty, but they're actually enslaved to the very liberties that they're engaged in. This is also an abomination of the strong area of the gray areas. They perceive they're free, but they've actually deceived themselves through a seared conscience, and that liberty that they once were able to engage in freely has now exercised mastery over them, and they're enslaved to it. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything." That's in the context of gray areas. In other words, you don't want to use your liberty as a license to sin, and somehow those liberties then enslave you and dominate you and become a master over you. That's not okay. I had some questions about that this week. Does that mean everyone who is engaged in Christian liberties is doing so freely and might not be sinning? No, there could be some occasions where someone is engaged in Christian liberty, calling themselves a strong brother, but they're actually using that as a cover to engage in evil and sin. There's another type of category. There are those who are strong. In their conscience, they are those who truly understand their liberties in Christ. They understand their freedoms in Christ. They are able to exercise their freedoms because of their understanding of who they are in Christ. And yet, they choose not to exercise them so that they can engage in other godly conduct. This person is strong, but they look weak. And if you perceive them from the outside, you might assume that they have a weak conscience because they've restricted their freedoms voluntarily, when in actuality, they're the strong person, the strong brother, and they've chosen to voluntarily not exercise those gray areas so that they can serve others and not cause others to stumble and pursue godliness in themselves. So they look weak, but they're actually strong. On the flip side, you have some Christians who have a less mature conscience and are considered a weak brother, and you might look at them and say, man, they're really dialed in, they've really reined in their life, they're really living a trimmed back life, and you might think, man, they've got it really together, and in fact, they're just living life out of fear, afraid of being able to engage in some liberties that might go too far, and so they look really strong, and yet they are actually weak because they're not really studying the issues, and they're not really informing their conscience, and they're not really engaging in a maturing process. They're just living out of fear of engaging in something that they don't think they should. That's not okay. On the flip side of that, there are some Christians who have a more constrained conscience, but they're actually growing and maturing. They have a weak conscience, and they're not really free yet to explore a lot of these Christian liberties, engage in them, but they're studying, and they're maturing, and they're growing, and they're wanting to not violate their conscience, but they also want to mature, and so they're studying these things, and they're growing in these things. So these are all different kind of categories within the strong and the weak. we need to really think about. That's why this chapter and chapter 15 are so critical for us to understand. That's why we need to take some time and really wrestle through these gray areas. I want to take you back to Romans chapter 14. Go there with me now to verses 10 to 15. And we're going to try and get through these five or six verses this morning. Romans 14, starting in verse 10. Paul says, "But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God.' So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died." We're going to look at those verses this morning. Just a very quick review where we've been, though. We're going through four principles that help us maintain unity in the gray areas, and we've only gotten to one so far, and that's in these opening 12 verses. So let me just kind of highlight and review where we've been. First, number one, the first principle is to accept those who are weak in faith. We need to be those who willingly accept one another, regardless of the gray areas that we express. And there's four reasons for this. The first we saw two times ago is because the Lord accepts each believer. Verse 2, he says, "One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only." There are some who believe that they could eat anything. Those would be the strong believers. And there were then those who felt more constrained and confined, that they couldn't eat everything, the Jewish believers. And so here's the issue in the church in Rome. And Paul says in verse 3, listen, "The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him." In other words, accept each other. God's accepted the weak brother, so strong brothers accept him. The Lord has accepted the strong sister, so weak sisters accept her. Reason number two that we need to accept each other is because the Lord upholds each believer. Because the Lord upholds each believer. Look at verse 4. "Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand." Paul says, who do you think you are? Who are you to judge? Who put you in the position of authority to judge another person? God will sustain the weak brother or sister and the strong brother or sister. So if that's the case, you need to accept them. Letter C, third one. Because the Lord is honored by each believer. Because the Lord is honored by each believer. Verses 5 to 9 talk about this. Verse 5 says, "One person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind." Here's the second issue. One was food, this one is days. The first one is diet, this one is days. And so there are people who believed in the Roman church, you shouldn't engage in certain activities on certain days because they were special days. Those were weak brothers or sisters. And then there were people who believed you could do anything on any day. Those are the strong. And Paul says, listen, be convinced in your own mind. Why? Verse 6. "Because he who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God." In other words, the weak brother or sister is doing it because they're pleasing the Lord, and the stronger brother or sister is doing it because they want to please the Lord. Both of them are wanting to honor the Lord. So you accept each other. Well, that brings us to verses 10 to 12. And I want to take some time here on these verses this morning. This is the fourth point under the first point. I want to take you through that, and then I want to take you into the beginning of the second reason or the second principle for how to maintain unity. So let's go to this fourth reason under the first point. It's this: because the Lord will hold accountable each believer. The Lord will hold accountable each believer. Paul's going to tell us in these next verses you're judging someone? And are you forgetting that someday you're going to be judged? That's his point here in verses 10 through 12. Look what verse 10 says. He says, "For you, but you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God." But you. Emphatic. Little Greek lesson here. In the Greek language, when the verb is used, it always has the subject within it. You don't need to add a subject when you use a Greek verb because it's already inherent within the Greek verb. So if a biblical writer adds the subject in front of the Greek verb, it always highlights or emphasizes that what the writer is saying. That's exactly the case here. And you can actually see it in English. But you, why do you judge your brother? He says the word you twice. And the second phrase, or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? It's emphatic. Paul is getting in their lives. He's getting in their kitchens. You can almost imagine him pointing his finger. All right, you strong people, you are treating those other people in your church with contempt. You're despising them. What right do you have to do that? And you weak people, you're looking at the strong people and you're judging them because of their liberties. What right do you have to do that? He confronts them. And the reason he gives for confronting them is found at the end of verse 10. Look what he says. For, anytime you see that word little for, it's because he's giving us a reason. Here's the reason why we should not judge one another or treat each other with contempt. For, verse 10 says, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. The judgment seat of God. You see how absurd this is? You're going to cast judgment on someone else? And you're going to seat yourself essentially in a place reserved for God alone, and you're going to render your verdict on someone when you have to stand in judgment someday yourself? We all need to stand one day before the judgment seat of God. I want to take a few moments to explore this with you because this is a very important topic, the judgment seat of God. If you were here back in May when Bob preached on this back in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You can go back and remember that. But here's a concept that we don't think much about. The judgment seat of God. Literally the bema of God. The bema. The word bema is referring to the judgment seat. And it's used a couple ways in Scripture. It can be used to refer to a place where justice was administered, where a judge sat and rendered a verdict, and he issued forth his decision based on the case that he had just heard. That's one use. Another use of this word, bema, can refer to the place where the referee sat in the Olympic Games and handed out rewards or awards after the games were over. So the athletes would compete. There would be someone who would win first, second, third. You've seen the Olympics. They take their place on the stand. That's the bema, a place where rewards were distributed. This is what Paul has in mind here. And you need to understand that you and I as a believer one day will stand before God in judgment. Not for sin. You need to realize that there is a difference between the great white throne judgment and this judgment, the bema seat of God. They are not the same things, and you must separate them in your mind. There is not one massive, big, all-encompassing judgment for all people of all times at the end of time. That's not how it works. There are two separate judgments described in Scripture. There is the great white throne judgment, which is for all unbelievers. And if you're here today and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, you have to one day face him face to face. And you must deal with his holiness, and he will render a verdict upon you guilty and will cast you into the lake of fire from the great white throne. That is the case for every single unbeliever. There is coming a day at the end of the millennium, Revelation 20 tells us, when you must stand before God in judgment at the great white throne. Every unbeliever. That's different, though, than the judgment seat of God. Romans 8:1 tells us that there's no condemnation for us who are in Christ. There's no condemnation. Listen, believer, if you're in Christ, you will never have to stand before God in judgment for your sin, ever. It's been taken care of. The cross resolved that. The death of Christ secured God's forgiveness for you against your sin because of the work of Christ. You will never have to face the wrath of God in judgment, ever. But you will have to stand before him still at his judgment seat to be evaluated for future eternal rewards. And that's what Paul is speaking of here. He's speaking of a time when God will cause each one of us as believers to stand before him in judgment. He will evaluate our motives. He will evaluate our life. He will weigh our decisions. He will judge our ministries. He will look at our life of service. And on the basis of that evaluation, he will issue forth a reward or no reward. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10 says, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." There's coming a day when we will be required to stand before the Lord, to be evaluated. He will examine us. He will evaluate us. He will lay bare everything in our life, and Christ's omniscient, divine, holy gaze will penetrate your life, and he will evaluate everything that's in there, and he will expose every motive, and he will expose everything in your life, and it will penetrate to the very essence of our personality. Every deed will receive its due deserts, its due justice, its rewards. Now look at verse 10. He says, "For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God." That's every one of us. Every single one of us, whether you've been a believer all your life or just a few moments in this life, every single one of us will be required to stand before the judgment seat of God. It is a mandatory evaluation we will be required to face. Now, sometimes I've heard people describe it as, we're going to stand there and God's going to play back the video, the DVD. I don't know what it is. And you're going to be standing there and you're going to be watching your whole life just play it out on the big screen. I don't know if that's how it's going to happen. I'm not quite sure how God's going to do it, but I know for sure that each one of us will stand there without the masses. Just you and He's going to look at your life. He's going to reveal what's there. Which means that what you're doing now in this life matters for the next. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And I want to just show you, it's just a couple pages to the right. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul describes this. He gives us some description of what this is going to be like in the third chapter of 1 Corinthians, and he gives us this wonderful little explanation starting in verse 10 of what this is going to be like. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 10. I just want to walk through this briefly with you. He says, "According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Paul says, if you're a believer, the foundation of Jesus Christ has been laid in your life. And now you're building on that. He uses the metaphor here of a spiritual structure. There's the spiritual building that's going on now by how you're living your life. And so whether you realize it or not, you are all construction people. You're building something. You're building a spiritual structure, which is your life, and you are building with certain building materials. listed in verse 12. If any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. In other words, those building materials represent your works. And there's two categories here of works. There are works represented by gold, silver, and precious stones, and there are works represented by wood, hay, and straw. And you can imagine which ones are more sturdy and which ones are more stable. The gold and the silver and the precious stones are works that are stable, that are solid. There are works that are done for the glory of God in the power of God. On the other hand, there are works that we engage in as believers that are characterized more by wood, hay, and straw. They're works that are done for your own glory and your own power, for your own name's sake. So, beloved, you need to evaluate how you're building your life. You need to evaluate what materials you are using to build upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. Is your Christian life one that is lived for the glory of God and the power of God, and that's represented by my materials that are going to last, or are you building on the foundation of Christ with cheap materials, living for yourself and pursuing your own passing pleasures? So why does that matter? Look at verse 13. Because each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. This is the judgment. There's coming a day when you stand before the Lord in judgment as a believer, and He is going to put your life to the test by fire. Probably not a literal fire, a metaphorical fire. There's going to be this test that takes place, and that fire will determine that which is indestructible and that which is destructible. And his point is, whatever survives will be the basis for your reward in heaven, which, by the way, implies that there are degrees of reward in heaven. There will be different degrees. There will not different levels of heaven, but there will definitely be different degrees of reward in heaven. And here, verses 14 and 15 explain that for us. If any man's work, which he has built on, remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So here's the result. You're going to be tested. Your works will be put to the test at that judgment, and whatever remains, whatever is there after that test, whatever works were represented by gold, silver, and precious stones, that's going to be the basis of your reward. If it was mostly wood, hay, and straw, it's going to be burned up, and there will be little there upon which to reward you for eternity. Which implies there are some Christians who, in a sense, just sneak in. Fully saved, enjoying all the blessings and benefits of heaven. But their life wasn't lived very faithfully. This is the Bema Seat judgment. And notice, in these verses, every single one of us will go through it. Look at verse 10. According to the grace of God, which was given to me like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, another's building on it. But each man must be careful. Look at verse 12. If any man builds, look at verse 13. Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it's to be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. Look at verse 14. If any man's work, verse 15, if any man's work, the idea here is every single believer, you will be required to stand before the Lord in judgment to have your life tested for rewards. Just you and God. Now keep reading. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, because this is why Paul says what he says at the beginning of chapter 4. He says, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. In this case, moreover, it's required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me, it's a small thing that I may be examined by you. In other words, he says, Corinthians, it really doesn't matter what you think of me, nor by any human court. It doesn't even really matter what any human court thinks of me. In fact, verse 3, he says, I did not even examine myself. It doesn't even really matter what you think of yourself. Verse 4, but I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I'm not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Who's going to examine your motives in your life? Who's going to judge your life? It's going to be God. Therefore, verse 5, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's heart, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. It doesn't matter what other people think of you. Doesn't really even matter what you think of yourself. What matters is what God thinks of you. So now go back to Romans chapter 14, because this is what Paul has in mind when he uses that phrase at the end of verse 14, or end of verse 10, rather, that we must all stand before the judgment seat of God. This is the concept. Verse 11, look what he says. For it's written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow to me and every tongue will give praise to God. Here it is again. This is a reference to the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 45, he draws an illustration and a verse from there. And he says, listen, every single one of us will bow the knee before the Lord. So, verse 12, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Every word you've spoken will be evaluated. Every thought you have had will be evaluated. How you spend your money, how you spend your time, how you use the talents that God has given to you, it's all going to be evaluated. You see, what does this have to do with gray areas? Everything. Let me draw a couple principles for you. Two, in fact, first, to judge another believer in the gray areas is to assume a prerogative which is not yours. To judge another believer in the gray areas is to assume a prerogative which is not yours. You're not the ultimate judge, nor am I. Second principle, then, is to judge another believer in the gray areas is to forget that you also will be judged. It's really easy to point the finger in this life. It's really easy to look down on someone who doesn't take the same positions you do. It's really easy to despise someone who drinks alcohol when you've chosen not to, or to judge someone who doesn't. It's really easy to do those things and yet forget that someday you're going to have to stand before the Lord in judgment for yourself. John Stott says this. He says, we have no warrant to climb onto the bench, place our fellow human beings in the deck, and start pronouncing judgment and passing sentence, because God alone is judge and we are not, as we will be forcibly reminded when the roles are reversed. So, beloved, do you understand that someday, if you're judging your fellow Christian in the Christian liberties, one day those roles are going to be reversed, and you're going to stand in judgment before him? So, what does this mean for our church? Let me just kind of spell this out a little bit for you. It means that some things don't really matter. It means that some things are not worth breaking fellowship over. So, there's room here at Maranatha for those of you who are teetotalers. And there's room here at Maranatha for those of you who've chosen to drink alcohol in accordance with Scripture. Not getting drunk, but if you choose to drink periodically and you're doing that in a way that is not violating Scripture, there's a room here at Maranatha for both of you. There is room here at Maranatha for those of you who go to movies and watch TV and dance. Some of us can't, so we appreciate those of you who can. And there are places, there is room here for those of you who don't do any of those things. There is room here at Maranatha for those of you who homeschool your kids. And there's room here at Maranatha for those of you who public school your kids and private school your kids. There's room here at Maranatha for those of you who use the New American Standard. or the ESV, or the King James, or the nearly inspired version. There's room for all of you. It's a gray area. So Paul's so clear here. Do you really want to put yourself in a position of judging someone else when someday it's going to be you and God alone, face to face? We need to accept each other. Even though we're going to differ in the gray areas, we're going to have different personal preferences, but we accept each other in love. That's all point number one. It took us 2.5 sermons to get to that point. I want to start point number two, and we're not going to complete it today, but I want to give you the second principle for how we maintain unity in the gray areas. And it's this: we need to avoid placing stumbling blocks in the way of each other. We need to avoid placing stumbling blocks in the way of each other. And now we come to the second major division in this book. If you want to divide Romans 14 into two sections, if the first section is 1 to 12, the second section is verses 13 to 23. Those are the ways that this chapter breaks down. In the first half, in the first 12 verses, Paul shows us how the weak need to be treated, how we accept one another despite differences in the gray areas. Starting in verse 13 to the end of the chapter, Paul changes his emphasis somewhat from accepting the weak to putting the onus upon the strong brothers and sisters in Christ to make sure that you and I are not causing anyone to stumble in regard to these areas. This is going to be his emphasis from here to the rest of this chapter. He wants us not in any way to exercise our liberty that causes a fellow Christian to stumble and themselves to fall into sin. And just like point number one, I'm going to give you four reasons. And we're only going to get the first of those this morning. The first of those is, first, letter A, because it violates the law of love. The first reason that we need to avoid placing a stumbling block in the life of fellow believers is because it violates the law of love. Verses 13 to 15, this is his point. Look at verse 13. He says, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. So notice he says at the beginning of verse 13, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore. That's a summary statement of everything he said in the first 12 verses. He's summarizing that. He's saying, listen, I've already told you, stop judging one another. The assumption is that was taking place in the Roman church. And if it's happening here at Maranatha, stop. Stop. Let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this. Now, you cannot see this in the Greek or the English language unless you have a King James here, but there's essentially a play on words here. He uses the word judge twice. Let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this. That's the word judge as well. There's two uses of the word judge here, and the King James captures this literally. It says, let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this. The NIV, though I poked fun at it just a moment ago, actually captures it very well. It says, therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind. Stop judging, but judge in your own mind. In other words, the first use of the word judge is a negative usage, a way that we want to avoid. And then the second use of the word judge is a positive usage, meaning make up your mind or resolve in your mind. So on the one hand, don't pass judgment on one another. On the other hand, make up your mind to do something. To do what? Verse 13. Not put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. Paul's very clear here. He says, listen, if you're a stronger brother or sister, and you are one who understands your liberties in Christ, and you fully grasp what it means to be a believer in Christ, there are liberties that you can enjoy, there are things that you can engage in that are not sin, and you can enjoy those, fine, do that. But don't ever cause a brother or sister to stumble. Don't do anything that would entice them to sin. Don't do anything that would tempt them to fall into temptation. Don't do anything. Don't exercise your liberty in such a way that would do harm to them in some spiritual fashion. We'll get to this next week, but look down at verses 20 and 21. He says the same thing. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. Don't let him stumble. Now we need to ask the question here, what does it mean to cause a fellow Christian to stumble? Let's just unpack that a little bit this morning, because I think there's some confusion about what this means. And maybe first we need to be very clear on what it doesn't mean. Listen very carefully. To cause another brother or sister in Christ to stumble does not happen when they are just offended by your life choices. That's not what Paul is talking about here. Let's just be clear on what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean if you choose to engage in a certain liberty and another believer just doesn't like that choice of yours, and they're really put out by that, or they're offended by that. That doesn't mean you're making them stumble. They may not agree with you. They may not like it. But that doesn't necessarily mean that you're causing them to stumble. Paul has in mind here a very specific situation. The situation is this. You cause a brother or sister to stumble when the exercise of your liberty entices a weaker Christian in the same area to engage in that liberty and to violate their conscience. That's what it means to cause someone to stumble. Some Christian who flaunts their liberty in the face of someone who struggles in that area. It is a reckless use of your liberty. Yeah, you might be free to do it, but you cause another brother or sister to stumble in a reckless way when you engage in that, knowing that they already struggle in that area, and you are tempting them to engage in it themselves, and they're not free in that area. Paul says that's inconsiderate. It's not loving. It's not kind. That's not how we treat each other in the body of Christ. So this is a very important principle for us to comprehend. Yes, you might be strong. And based on your understanding of what it means to be in Christ, you might be completely free in all those areas. But listen, it doesn't mean that you should always exercise that freedom. In fact, there might be some times where it's more wise and appropriate for you to curb that freedom than for you to engage in that freedom. Now, you might be thinking now at this point, well, does that mean then that if I'm the more mature believer and I'm the stronger person, that I'm going to be always living my life on the basis of the weaker conscience of a fellow brother or sister in Christ? Is that what this means? Does it mean that we're always going to need to submit to the conscience of the weak? And in a sense, yes, but in a sense, no. Let me explain that. In some sense, yes. You want to do that, but Paul's not saying that we always allow our conduct to be dominated by the views of others. You don't have to live your life at the lowest common denominator, at the basis of someone else's conscience. You don't always have to submit to the conscience of someone, but listen, out of love, if we're the more mature, if we're further along in our understanding of those things, it's better for us to give up our liberties than to engage in them and cause that brother or sister to stumble. This is Paul's point in verse 14. He says, I know and I am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. In other words, Paul says, listen, eat whatever you want. That was the issue in the Roman church that he's dealing with here. He returns here to the use of food. Paul says, listen, I know you can eat anything. I do it myself. I love pork. I love a good pork loin, some shrimp. Oh. Paul says, I get it. There's no problem here. There's no issues here. God has declared all food clean. Christ has declared food, all of it clean. But Verse 14, to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Paul says, listen, I'm completely free. And you're completely free to enjoy all the foods that God has given to you. So go do it. Enjoy it. However, if someone does not have the same conviction you have, then it's your responsibility as the older or the more mature, the more strong believer. In that case, it's your responsibility to not tempt them in an area where their conscience is not that free. That's on us or on you. You say, well, wouldn't it be better for the weaker, more legalistic believer to grow in that area? Sure, absolutely. That would be a good thing. And you could pray for that, and you could, as the Lord allows you, give wisdom and assist them in that area. But listen, until that happens, until God grows them, until God matures them in that area, you can never force them to engage in an area that will violate their conscience. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Again, just a few pages to the right. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. I want to draw your attention to this passage because Paul makes the same argument here. It's a different issue. In Romans 14, it's the issue of diet and days. In 1 Corinthians 8, the issue is that of meat offered to idols. It's a different issue, but the principle is exactly the same. Look at verse 4. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and there's no God but one. I love this. Remember in that day, in that culture, there were people, pagans, who would bring meat to the pagan places, and they would offer that meat to pagan idols, and that meat would then be later sold in the marketplace at a reduced price, and so there were people that would go buy that meat because it was cheaper. Paul says, listen, go for it. There's no such thing as an idol. They're just putting meat there and selling it. Go buy it. Be a good steward of your finances. There's no such thing as an idol. There's only one God. Verse 5, for even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father from whom are all things and we exist for him. One Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things and we exist through him. However, not all men have this knowledge. You see, not everyone is at that point where they're able to say, I could eat of that. But some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to the idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled, but food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. Now watch this, verse 9. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Or if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your conscience, he who is weak has ruined the brother for whose sake Christ died. You see how serious this is? You might be free. Go ahead, eat the meat sacrificed to an idol. But if you know someone struggles with, and you willingly engage in that activity in their presence, and it causes them to stumble, you have, verse 12, sinned against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak. And not only that, you sin against Christ. This is two levels of sin. You sin against that fellow believer, and you sin against the very Lord who died for them. So Paul says in verse 13, therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. He's free. He's completely free to eat the meat. You're completely free to engage in whatever Christian liberty God has you to, but not if it causes a fellow brother or sister to stumble. Back to Romans chapter 14. It's the same point. It's the same principle here. There are times when you must be willing to relinquish your liberties so as not to do spiritual harm to a fellow brother or sister in the Lord. Let me just pick one. Pick probably maybe the most obvious example. Are you free to drink alcohol? I think you are. You're not free to get drunk, but you are free, according to Scripture, to have an alcoholic beverage. But it doesn't mean you always should. In fact, it might be wise not to do it, because you don't know who's watching. And you don't know what fellow brother or sister might have struggled with that all their life. And for their spiritual benefit, it might be better to refrain. Why? Verse 15. Romans 14, verse 15. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you're no longer walking in love. You really want to hurt a brother, sister? Lupeo, hurt, means to distress or grieve someone. Do you really want to hurt a fellow Christian? You're not loving them. That's what Paul says in verse 15. You're not walking according to love. And that's been his whole premise throughout this chapter. And these latter chapters of Romans, chapter 12, 13, and 14, you've got to love one another. You've got to accept one another, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. You have to serve one another and practice hospitality and prefer one another. And we want to practice the whole summation of the law, which is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself. Do you really want to hurt someone over a gray area? Look at the last phrase in verse 15. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Destroy. Apolumi. Same word used for eternal destruction and hell. It doesn't mean that you and I are responsible for that, but it does mean that if you engage in a Christian liberty and you cause another brother or sister to stumble, you might cause utter spiritual devastation to them. And you caused it. Do you want that on you? Do you want that responsibility? Look at the last phrase in verse 15, for whom Christ died. Christ gave his life to win that brother or sister. And you can't give up a preference to keep from hurting them? That's his point. So I hope you sense a tension right now. And the tension is this. On the one hand, if you are in Christ, you are free to engage in any type of activity that the Scriptures don't regulate. You're free. Engage in them. Rejoice in them. Ecclesiastes says, just enjoy those parts that God has given you. Live your life to the glory of God, enjoying all that He's given to you. But on the flip side, don't cause a brother or sister to stumble. And you're going to have to navigate that. And if you're feeling some of the weight and the tension of it, that's good, because these are the principles that we need to kind of run between when we're living the Christian life and we're trying to decide which liberties to engage in and to what degree. There are fences on both sides. So may God give us wisdom as we evaluate how to approach these gray areas. Pray with me. Father, we need to hear these things. And we are so thankful, Lord, that you've given us these instructions. We're so thankful, Father, that you've enabled us to have insights into topics that oftentimes we don't even think about. Lord, we thank you for such clear principles. And we thank you, Lord, that you have given us freedom And we thank you for the joy that that freedom brings. We thank you for the things in life that you enable us to enjoy. These are gifts from you. You've given them to us. So thank you for the freedom to enjoy them. But Lord, let us be cautious. Let us not hurt any person for whom you died. Let us, out of love, accept one another. And let us consider how we might serve fellow believers around us for the glory of God and for the sake of their spiritual growth. We thank you for these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.